Father, we thank you for this freedom that we still have to assemble, and thank you that even in the difficulties that we face in our day, we can look back in history and see that difficulty is not new on the face of the earth, that difficulties take different shapes, and we have to deal with those in our day as they dealt with the difficulties in theirs. May we learn the lessons of history. May we learn from the things that they faced, knowing that we may face that and more. And help us to have a keen ear and eye as we look at these things. And we pray that you would give us insight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Although Charles V placed Luther under the ban of the empire at Worms, he had difficulty enforcing the ban. Why?
Popularity.
Yeah.
Frederick the Wise.
And Frederick was in the mix as well. Yes. And it was the fact that the Holy Roman Empire was a loose federation of several hundred German states, and if local German authorities chose to protect Luther, it was little Charles V could do to stop him. As Luther journeyed home from Worms to Wittenberg, what action did Frederick take to further protect Luther from those who would seek to do him harm?
He had him kidnapped by
his
knights.
He did. He did indeed. But Luther was carried off to Wartburg Castle, where Luther was kept in secrecy and safety for 11 months. What great accomplishment did Luther achieve hiding out at Wartburg Castle?
He translated the Bible into German.
That's right. He translated the entire Bible into German. Amazing if you think about it. I mean, imagine yourself in his situation. You're hiding out. You feel like, gosh, what can I do? Apparently, it doesn't slow Luther down. He translates the whole Bible. Translating the whole Bible is quite a feat, by the way, from the original languages. What chaotic event caused the town magistrates to appeal to Luther to return from his secret refuge in Wartburg? Eventually, it led to that. At first, it was just the radical reformers, Karl Stadt's willing and the Zwickau prophets, the religious life of Wittenberg had become chaotic. Mobs were running around smashing altars, shrines, images, chiefly statues and stained glass windows depicting Christ and the saints, which often adorned the tombs of the upper classes. And, you know, we hear about statues being torn down in our day, and we tend to associate, although it was a different issue here. The issue here was the statue were viewed as idolatrous, and I do believe that the way the Catholics go about using statues is idolatrous, though they'll say it's not. So that was kind of the fight there. What did Luther do to calm the city?
Some preaching.
Did some preaching. Over a period of 8 days. What catastrophic event destroyed Luther's trust in the ordinary German people and caused him to feel that too many of them had diabolically perverted his gospel message of spiritual freedom through Christ into a worldly message of political freedom through armed revolution? I think this is the one that you gave earlier, Roger. It's the peasants' revolt. There was a connection between all that, but so anyhow. All right. So we look today at a little change in Luther's life on a personal level, and you know, Luther gets married. It might not seem like a big thing that somebody gets married. We don't normally have a special section on that, but given that Luther came out of a monastery and was a Roman Catholic priest, this was something that they were not allowed to do at that time. Roman Catholic priests are still not allowed to marry, but Luther did, and so we'll see how that develops. So although the peasant rebellion occupied much of Luther's time, there was turmoil in Luther's personal life. When a group of nuns in a nearby convent sent word that they had been convinced by Luther's arguments and sought his help in escaping from the convent, even though the law regarded such actions as a crime, interestingly enough, Luther arranged for their escape. So you have these nuns, apparently Luther's materials are being circulated, they read them and recognize, what are we doing in a convent? We don't belong here. And so they got some help from Luther getting out of there. Luther then had to provide for each of them by either finding a position in a household or arranging for their marriage. I mean, they had been supported by the convent. They didn't have any place to go in the world, and Luther couldn't take care of them all. So he's trying to get them all into households, get them married, or get them in a serving position or something. And one of the nuns, Catherine von Buhr, proved reluctant to marry any of her suitors. Catherine made it clear there were only two men she would consider potential husbands, and one of them was Dr. Luther. And I was not told who the second one was. But she had her sights on something higher than just some of Luther's arrangements. Several of Luther's friends suggested, he ought to marry. At first, Luther joked about it. He was also reluctant to marry because at that point, he believed it was quite possible he would soon die as a martyr. And, he didn't want to put a wife through something like that, But eventually, he agreed to marry Catherine. And apparently, their marriage was happy. In fact, there's evidently quite a bit of humor in their relationship. Catherine complained that Luther was a slob. Luther, on the other hand, agreed he owed much to his lord, Catherine. Apparently, she was a rather bossy. So
he also called her Katie my rib.
Yeah, he did. Luther also commented on the strangeness of waking up in the morning to find a pair of pigtails on his pillow. Oh, it's funny. Luther and Catherine had six children. They worked jointly at providing a home for them, for the children, as well as for a number of orphans and students. Luther was one who took in a lot of people. He showed hospitality. Luther would say that his family was like a small church, and he would rejoice in being part of it. Out of these experiences and out of the life of the family came the famous table talks that his students compiled and published, which are one of the best avenues for insight into him as a man. And you can still find these today. You go out and look up table talk from Martin Luther, and it just has a bunch of his, some of it's his theology, some of it's his wit and wisdom, and it's just kind of a compilation of some of the things he used to say. His efforts to educate his children, as well as others, have been cited as a forerunner to public education. Oh, that was interesting. And furthermore, Luther's family became the model that many devout Germans would follow for generations. So he's new at family life, new at marriage, and yet his family and his marriage become a kind of a model for everybody else. He's really pioneering a lot of things here. More than just theology and church. Here's a late 19th century painting depicting what Luther and his family might have looked like. Luther was a musician, played the lute. Sitting in the background there looks like Melanchthon. And five kids, he eventually had six. Well, I want to take a look now at Erasmus versus Luther. We've been talking a lot about Erasmus. We did a whole week or so on him and the work that he's done, and the one who sort of hatched the Reformation. We've talked about that. We'll see that again. And in particular, I want to look at the confrontation between these two men, and it was done in print. And Erasmus, in his publication of a book called Freedom of the Will, and Luther's response in his publication, Bondage of the Will. We'll look at those. So that's kind of where we're going with this. So while Luther was learning to be a husband and a father, Germany was undergoing even greater turmoil as Catholic moderates throughout Europe were forced to choose sides between Luther and his opponents. So Luther's, he's driven a stake in the ground. He's set up a movement that's gaining steam. And, of course, staunch Roman Catholics will have nothing to do with it. But there are those moderates or humanists, if you will, who have some leanings toward what Luther's doing, but they're not sure they're ready to go that far. So they're conflicted. They're right now there are two positions. There's not an in-between out there. And the most famous of the humanists who we looked at, Erasmus, had looked with favor on the early stages of the Lutheran movement, but he didn't find the result in discord too much to his liking. Erasmus found controversy and dissension most repugnant and would have preferred to stay out of the debate altogether. Perhaps some of you personality types can relate to this. The man did not enjoy conflict. In fact, he's the one that, remember, used to publish stuff about the popes and then kind of say, I didn't say that I published it. I didn't say I did. You know, he liked to kind of hide in the shadows. He did not like being out there in the midst of controversy. But he was too famous to be allowed such a luxury and eventually was forced to take a stand. He had to come off the fence. He said, look, you know, people were going, Erasmus, Luther, yes, no, what are you thinking? Erasmus had given cautious support and encouragement to Luther when Luther was only attacking indulgences. Erasmus liked Luther's moves in that area and appreciated it. However, Luther's break with Rome, his violent language, for example, denouncing the Pope as an Antichrist, is, you know, kind of out there, and the popular disturbances that accompanied the Reformation, undoubtedly some of the radical Reformation stuff as well, these all repelled Erasmus. This was just, he wasn't ready to go there. It's too a bridge too far for him. Erasmus wanted to reform the Catholic Church peacefully from within and not tear it apart. So he just felt like, I have some sympathy for this stuff, but it's gone too far, too far. So in September 1524, with the encouragement of some of his Roman Catholic friends, Erasmus published a book against Luther called The Freedom of the Will. The point at which Erasmus chose to attack the German reformer was his Augustinian theology of sin and grace. And this is interesting because Luther was making a splash in a lot of areas. And the radical reformers were focusing on statues and stained glass and indulgences was a big topic and so on. So it's interesting, out of all of the things that Luther had going in terms of controversy and dispute with the Catholic Church, Erasmus zeroed in on basically what we would call Luther's Calvinism. Again, an anachronistic use of a term, I understand, but that's theologically, that's what we describe Luther as being. He is a Calvinist through and through. Luther taught that the fallen human will was in helpless bondage to sin. Only God, by his sovereign grace, could set the will free to embrace and follow Christ. This is, you know, the total depravity of man, as we would call it in our little tulip description. If those of you who are familiar with that, I'm not going to try to go into that, but assuming many of you know what that means. Those whom God liberated, Luther maintained, had been eternally predestined to receive this salvation by God's sheer mercy and not as a result of anything in them. Luther said there's nothing in man by nature in his fallen state to cause him to turn to God. It's only by God's mercy that a man's heart is changed and he will turn to God, nothing further. Again, classic, what we would call Calvinism. Erasmus rejected these views in favor of a more semi-Pelagian theology. We've seen Pelagius would say that man has the total ability to turn to God all on his own. A semi-Pelagian will acknowledge that we need God's help, but God needs our help. So there's what they call synergism, takes two, as opposed to monergism, which takes only God. So in The Freedom of the Will, his book that he wrote attacking Luther, Erasmus argued that conversion and salvation were a shared work of human free will and divine grace. Grace was essential. This is what keeps him from being Pelagian, because he believes that we do need God's grace. Whereas Pelagians would say no. That's why he's semi-Pelagian. But free will must cooperate with God's grace and could always at any point reject it. So God has to have our help, to put it in a different way, in order to bring us to him. And as a church, pretty much, I can't speak for everybody, obviously, but I think we reject Erasmus' view and would stand with Luther. But interesting, the Calvinism-Arminian debate is in full display here. So Luther replied in December 1525 with his book, which is entitled The Bondage of the Will, in which he praised Erasmus for going to the heart of the matter and criticizing his views of sin, grace, and predestination instead of going after him on extraneous issues like indulgences and the papacy. And I find that interesting that Luther had that view. And of course, I was aware of that because I read Luther's book. That's actually in the conclusion of his book that he praises Erasmus for doing this. And I remembered having read that. Luther then restated his own Augustinian doctrines with vibrant energy and clarity, sometimes going well beyond Augustine. The break between Erasmus and Luther was total. Now, I've mentioned in class this book before, several times probably, and I brought my copy this morning, and there are good translations of this book and bad ones, being easy to read and not so. So, and I really, really recommend this. This is translated by J.I. Packer, who I understand died recently, sad to hear, and O.R. Johnson. At the risk of running our class a little long, I want to just read you one page. I absolutely love Luther's style of writing and debate. Some may not. So feel free to laugh. I laid on the couch reading this book, and this was very instrumental in moving me down the Calvinistic road when I was an Arminian. I won't go into all that history, but this book was a major impact on me, just from the book itself. So Luther's writing, and he says, "Nobody expected, venerable Erasmus, that I should take so long to answer your diatribe on free will. Nor is it like me to have delayed. For thus far I have shown myself to be one who has gladly seized all such opportunities for writing, and indeed gone out of his way to look for them. Some, perhaps, will wonder at this new and strange forbearance, or fright, on Luther's part. His opponents crow over him and write to congratulate Erasmus on conquering him. They sing their champion's triumph song, so at last that Maccabeus, that most obstinate asserter, has met his match and dares not open his mouth against him." And Luther does not stir. "Well, I do not blame them for this surprise. I yield you the palm, an unprecedented thing for me, not merely for outstripping me in literary power and intellectual ability, and we all grant that as your due, and the more so since I'm an uncivilized fellow who's lived his life in the backwoods, but also because you checked my zeal for battle and drained my strength before the fight began. This was due to two things. First, your skill in debate, for you discussed the matter throughout with quite remarkable restraint, by which you have prevented my wrath waxing hot against you. And second, the fact that fortune or chance or fate, if you prefer, has led you to say nothing at all on this whole vast topic that has not been said before. And to say so much less about and assign so much more to free will than the sophists did before you, that it seemed a complete waste of time to reply to your arguments." "I have already myself refuted them over and over again. And Philip Melanchthon, in his unsurpassed volume on the doctrines of theology, has trampled them in the dust. That book of his, to my mind, deserves not merely to live along as books are read, but to have its place in the church's canon. Whereas your book, by comparison, struck me as so worthless and poor that my heart went out to you for having defiled your lovely, brilliant flow of language with such vile stuff. I thought it outrageous to convey material of so low a quality in the trappings of such rare eloquence. It's like using gold and silver dishes to carry garden rubbish or dung." That just gives you a flavor. The whole book is like this. And I'm just telling you, he won me over completely in so many ways. So I have a special place in my heart for Martin Luther. So there you go. That was the response. Give you a little bit of a flavor. The generation of humanist reformers whom Erasmus represented remained mostly within the Roman Catholic Church. But Luther said this of Erasmus, and I thought this was kind of a poetic analysis. He said, "Erasmus has done what he was destined to do. He has introduced the ancient languages in place of harmful scholastic studies, and we've seen that. And he will probably die like Moses in the land of Moab. He has done enough to uncover the evil, but to reveal the good and lead people into the promised land, in my opinion, is not his business." Interesting comparison, isn't it? You know, like Moses was able to lead people to a certain point, but God wouldn't let him go into the promised land. And he says, Erasmus led us so far. He served a good purpose by God's sovereignty, but he's done. And indeed, Erasmus died in the Swiss Protestant city of Basel, 1536, a rather sad, lonely figure. He was shunned by Roman Catholics for hatching the Reformation, and we've used that term, and he was shunned by the Protestants for not joining it. So somebody sometimes who tries to sit in the middle, he doesn't make either side happy. And that's kind of what Erasmus ran into. Despite Erasmus' break with Luther, however, many of his younger disciples, like Melanchthon, interesting, remember Melanchthon was a student of Erasmus first, and Zwingli in Switzerland were more daring than their master and became leading Protestant reformers. By the way, I was curious because Melanchthon, you know, Luther mentions him having written a book where he outlined Calvinist thinking, and he did indeed. I went and looked up the book and read it just to be, you know, aware. And then here he said he's joined the Reformation. But later, Melanchthon backed away from his Calvinist views and became more Arminian, and that's why the Lutheran Church today, under that influence, because he carried the church further down the road. Remember I mentioned that to you, and I had a hard time trying to figure out how those things went together, but he changed at one point, unfortunately. All right, I want to look at the Augsburg Confession. Probably some of you have heard of this. It's a very well-known statement, Lutheran statement, still available to us. So we go back to the sort of the political scene. Since Charles V had left the country almost immediately after the Diet of Worms, nothing was done to enforce the emperor's decree against the reformer. Luther seems to be running around, you know, without any threat. In fact, an imperial diet met at Nuremberg in 1523 and adopted a policy of tolerance toward Lutheranism, in spite of protests from the representatives of both the Pope and the emperor. The Pope wasn't happy about this, and the emperor wasn't either. But Germans were lining up with Luther. And there was a council, if you will, that met in Nuremberg, which is interesting because that's the town we know from World War II and so forth, but that's another story. Nonetheless, they gave sort of the okay to Lutheranism. So Charles, finally returning from Germany in 1530, in order to attend a diet held in Augsburg. He wants to get to the bottom of this Lutheranism stuff. So he's come back to Germany, and he's wanting to get engaged again. So at Worms, you remember, the emperor had refused to even listen to Luther's argument. He really wasn't listening. He was there supposedly listening, but he wasn't really listening. He wasn't interested. But at Augsburg, now that he's come back, and especially to the recent turn of events, this diet at Nuremberg being one of them, the emperor requested the Lutherans provide him with a written explanation of their religious convictions. So now he wants to really see, okay, what are you guys really saying? The document, whose main author was Philip Melanchthon, is now known as the Augsburg Confession. And it still stands as kind of a statement of Lutheran beliefs to our day. When it was first drawn up, it spoke only for the Protestants, or Lutherans, if you will, of Saxony. But other princes and leaders eventually signed it, and so it served as the instrument by which most Protestants presented a united front before the emperor. When the signatories of the Augsburg Confession refused to abandon their faith, the emperor was enraged and ordered that they must recant by April of the following year or suffer the consequences. So they presented him with what he requested. He looked at what they believed. He did not agree with it. He said, you guys recant of this stuff. I do not agree with this. You're not allowed to believe this. I will not tolerate this. And I'm going to give you a year or whatever. And you better change. So now the survival of Protestantism was threatened. Because if the emperor had rallied his resources from Austria or Spain or some of the other Catholic German provinces, he could have easily crushed any single Protestant prince who might not recant. The Protestant princes decided their only hope was to offer a common front. So this is kind of, you know, something the United States went through in the beginning, you know, separate powers, but then they realized, hey, we need to come together if we're going to get the strength that we need to fight off some of the things that we need to fight off. So after long hesitation, Luther agreed it was lawful to take up arms in self-defense against the emperor. I think they were looking to Luther saying, I mean, we need to do this, Luther, or we're going to get crushed. And Luther's like, yeah, I agree. The Protestant territories then joined together to resist the imperial edict if Charles sought to impose it by force of arms. Both sides were making ready for a long, cruel war, when international events once more forced Charles to postpone action. So here the sovereignty of God comes in, and suddenly some things start going on the international scene that change what looks like a very bad direction for the Lutherans at this point. Francis of France was again preparing for war. That was one of Charles' enemies out there. And the Turks, the Muslims, were planning to avenge their earlier failure at the walls of Vienna. So now he's getting hit out there, and he can only take on so much. This is the realities of the situation. Charles V was over a barrel here. To counter such powerful enemies, Charles needed a united Germany. And that wasn't where things were heading at this point with all this fighting about the Lutheran stuff. These circumstances demanded negotiation rather than war, so the Protestants and Catholics finally agreed to a peace agreement at Nuremberg in 1532. The agreement stipulated that Protestants would be allowed to practice their faith, but could not seek to extend it to other territories. The Imperial Edict of Augsburg was suspended. That's the one where he said, you guys need to recant or I'm going to crush you all. And he took that back. He suspended it. And the Protestants offered the emperor their support against the Turks. He said, look, I will take that back. You guys go ahead and believe this stuff. And will you help me out against the Muslims? And they said, yeah, we'll help you out under those conditions. They also promised not to go beyond what they had declared to be their faith in the Augsburg Confession, because I think there's a fear of, you know, okay, you've gone this far, now what's next? And of course, that was going to be an issue with the radical reformers as time goes on. All right, I want to take a look at one last topic. We won't even get completely through this, but I wanted to get started this morning. Lutheran worship. So another area where Luther and the Lutherans have tremendous impact on how we do church. Luther's followers preached the gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And as people placed their religious confidence directly in Christ for salvation, the Virgin Mary and saints soon ceased to have any place in worship as objects of religious invocation or of veneration through images. And of course, the Catholic Church by this time had developed this whole system of indulgences. And we talked all about all this and the images, and they're looking for help and salvation from many places. They want the prayers of the saints, they want the Virgin Mary praying for them, and they've lost the gospel and all that completely, really. And as people began to turn to Christ, they realized we don't need the saints, we don't need these images, we don't need the Virgin Mary. So it was a natural thing as the gospel came back to move away from the things that the gospel contradicted. One of the most basic thrusts of the Reformation was to make worship an act of the whole congregation, which it clearly could not be if the worship was conducted in Latin, a language which the vast majority of Christians could not understand. So, you know, the church services were being done in Latin. Everybody's just sitting there listening to a bunch of Latin gibberish, basically, as far as they were concerned. Not much participation in a situation like that. Therefore, Latin was replaced in one Protestant land after another by the mother tongue of the people. Now, by the way, the Roman Catholics have changed this. Now, when I was growing up as a kid, I remember the Latin Mass. I remember sitting here listening to all that stuff. I can even remember little snatches of Latin phrases to this day from having heard them over and over and over chanted by the priest up front. But they've changed on that now. But back then, this was a real big issue. The same concern for the congregational dimensions of worship inspired the reformers to encourage vocal participation by the people. In this regard, we probably think of congregational singing, psalms and hymns, which were certainly an integral part of the new style of worship. Now we have the congregation singing. However, it also included congregational singing or chanting or reciting of the Lord's Prayer or the Apostles or the Nicene Creed, the Ten Commandments, perhaps a general confession of sin. And the details on this varied from church to church. But this is where you start to see congregations reciting things together in unison. And we see some of this in the quote high churches today, right? Anglican and Lutheran and so forth. Prayer books were a radical new Protestant invention to enable the people to take part collectively in a form of worship that was both corporate and vocal. And again, we see this in Protestant churches today, the Anglican Book of Prayer. is actually, if you read some of the prayers, I haven't read all of them, but I have read through it a little bit, and the prayers in that book are amazingly Calvinistic and theologically good prayers to pray. But they would use those as sort of a, you know, something we all had in writings, and they would recite them together, or it would be like read every week by someone from the front of the assembly, and maybe the church would have their part and so forth. They would do those kinds of things. But this is all new. This is all new. The Lutheran hymns, some of them, words and tunes written by Luther himself. Luther actually wrote more than A Mighty Fortress. If I get a chance, I may do another one of his songs that I actually like almost as much as A Mighty Fortress, although it's hard to beat, you know, a classic like A Mighty Fortress. but he's written some very good songs. Anyways, these hymns and songs had the greatest of impact in nourishing Lutheran belief and spirituality. Luther recognized that what we sing is a big influence on what we think. The first Lutheran hymn book was published in 1524. Luther replaced the medieval Catholic practice of a choir singing in Latin by what became the normal Protestant practice of a whole congregation singing in its native tongue. So it used to be that a bunch of monks or whatever would come in singing in Latin in front of the church, and that was where music came from during a church service. And Luther changed all that, and he put singing in the mouths of the people and had them singing in their own language, which is what we do. And no doubt it comes down from this change. And, you know, there are those of us who, from an artistic standpoint, love to hear a choir of we did this at Christmas time, a Latin being sung by monks. You know, I love that stuff. I don't know that I want that to be part of my church service, but it was at one time, and Luther changed that. Think what you will about it. Popular melodies were used to make the singing easier, and the hymns were full of strong Lutheran doctrinal content. So he wasn't afraid to use a song or a tune that people were used to and just put Christian words to it. And we do some of that today, right? More than any other Protestant church, the Lutherans were marked out by their love of church music and hymn singing. So singing music was big within a Lutheran church. Big. So there's more to say on Lutheran worship because there was more impact there, but I thought to try to get into it, I was pushing myself up against the wall. So to be continued next week on that. We'll get to class discussion time. By the way, since it pops in my head just this moment, I'll go ahead and mention it. I talked to you last week about the possibility of some of us getting together and viewing the Luther film, the 2003 or 4 Luther film. We'll show it here at the church using that projector. And I've talked to a bunch of folks. I don't know if it fits for everybody, but the time everybody seemed to kind of more or less land on was 1 week from today at 4:30 here in this building. This is normally when Tim and I and the rest of whoever else is in our care group meets. So instead of our care group, we're going to do this as kind of a church. We're going to turn our care group into a church gathering. Sandy's going to be bringing, I think, some food, and I think some others have talked about bringing some snacks and things. I think she'll bring, like, I think she's planning on bringing, like, some kind of pizza, something like that. Anyhow, I may be talking to some of you about just making sure how many are coming so we make sure we have enough food, and also, I've already have talked to several of you, but if you haven't told me you're coming, and you are, if you would, please let me know. And if you want to bring some stuff, I don't know if you have to tell me, but I guess you can, so. Whatever. So, anyways, looking forward to that. I think everybody will really enjoy the movie. It's a very, very well done movie. And a lot of what we covered in class is going to come to life on the screen for you. And I think you'll be able to connect to it even better than you might have if we just showed it to you out of the blue. All right. Discussion time. Erasmus wanted to reform the Catholic Church peacefully from within, not tear it apart. We saw that. Originally, actually, Luther had similar intentions, but at some point was forced to part ways with the Roman Church. And that was as much on them as it was him. Have you ever found yourself in a similar situation where you were attending a church that you believed to be in great need of reform? It might not have been the same reforms Luther was dealing with. It might have been some other area. And had to choose between trying to reform the church of its problems as you saw it, or leaving and potentially even taking people with you. Which way did you choose, assuming you went through this experience, and why? And then if you did or didn't go through the experience, what are the issues to consider in this kind of a situation? And I've been in this situation a number of times in my Christian life, and we could talk about some of that, but I'd like to hear from some of you. So that's one question we could talk about. Another suggestion, what do you think about the idea of congregational chanting or reciting of things like the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, or Ten Commandments during a church worship service? And I'm not pushing for that to happen, don't misunderstand. In fact, I will tell you up front, I have a sort of personal prejudice against it, not because of anything theological, I just don't like who it associates it with, but that's just me personally. I'd like to hear from you. Maybe some of you think it's a good idea. And what do you think about the idea of having prayer books with pre-written prayers that are read aloud during the church service, as opposed to a prayer that somebody speaks from the heart off the top of their head? This could get into some interesting theological discussion as well. So, and of course, always you can bring up your own topic, but there's probably plenty there for us to play with if you would like to do that. So would someone like to jump in on something here and give it a shot? I left us plenty of time for discussion, so we're not up against the wall yet.
Usually most Protestant churches are kind of from the pure Lutheran era, brought over here and kind of split from the Lutheran ideas.
Who has?
I was just saying, do you think that churches today in this country are from the Lutheran background, or is it?
Have split from some of his ideas? Well, I think there was always a certain amount of freedom, and I think we'll see this a little more next week as we continue on the topic of worship and so forth. Luther allowed a certain amount of freedom within his churches. He didn't feel like everything had to be nailed down, like the use of robes and candles and things like that, for example. He didn't go one way or the other with that. I mean, he might have done one or the other, probably did the robes and candles, but he didn't feel like that had to be. I don't know if you had that in mind.
Came from a different...
Like the tree of splitting,
yeah.
Where kind of in terms of Protestantism, I think the question is, which is the earliest branch? So Lutheran thinking came off of, and through Melanchthon, came off from the Catholic Church, and then that's going to split, and then those are going to split, and we have just the branches of the tree. Is that what's going to happen?
Yeah, and of course, other reformers like Calvin and some of the other we're going to look at, they had their own direction they ran as well. Mostly it was in this direction. It was more congregational.
But the Baptists didn't split off the Lutheran. The Baptists didn't split off the Lutheran, I don't believe.
No, not directly. The Baptists, I would see, for the most part, probably depending on the branch, and people would give you a lot of arguments about this. We'll look into some of the details of that when we get to the Anabaptists. They were called Anabaptists, which is actually a term of derision. But you know, we've settled on the term Baptist now. They were more part of the radical reform movement, which said, reformers, you did great, good job, but not far enough. We want to go further. But there were all kind of ones of those, too. So I don't know that I could trace it all out for you at this point. Maybe we will as time goes on. We'll see.
On your second bullet point there, I grew up in the Methodist Church, and so we had responsive readings.
Yes.
We had the Apostles' Creed every week and so forth. And when Jesus gives us the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's in the context of saying, don't be so mechanical about this. Don't pray your prayers on the street corner with long, eloquent words. And then it gives them that example, basically giving a prayer from the heart.
Right.
We've turned the Lord's Prayer into quite the opposite of what Jesus told us not to turn it into.
Yeah.
So there's benefit in having very doctrinally worded prayers and statements, and they have a benefit to it. But I think you could take that in the opposite direction of what Jesus wants you to do with it.
Yeah, and that is very commonly the argument advanced in that regard, and I have great sympathy for it. I think I will have to be honest and say my repugnance toward it is it just takes me too close to something I hate, which is my Catholic background. That's not a rational reason to reject something.
The music's gone quite a ways.
Yeah.
Away from it.
Yeah, it's gone all different ways. Yeah.
I'd like to jump and kind of dovetail on that, jump on the third bullet, if I'm counting right.
Yeah.
About I mean, prayer books, really the focus would be pre-written prayers. And I've been in churches where the pastors, they read their prayers. I mean, they didn't, they had them pre-prepared. They knew what they're going to say. They read them. And I always had a problem with that. You know, I thought prayer should be prayer. You should
spontaneous,
pray.
On the spot.
You know, I can understand if you wanted to say certain things, and you know, but I always, it always rubbed me the wrong way. I'm not saying it was sinful or was anything wrong with it. It just rubbed me the wrong way. Mm-hmm. I would rather they just pray and not just read a prayer.
Yeah.
Because I don't sit down and write out my prayer in quiet time and then read it. I just wanted something more. And that may be just personal preference, but it always just rubbed me the wrong way. And I understand why, because they wanted to hit some key points and didn't want to forget them. But at the same time, I didn't want this to be a rote, you know.
And just to make a clarification, which you may already understand, but just in case it's not out there in understanding, I would make a distinction between a prayer that somebody wrote themselves right before the service that they just kind of putting together their thoughts. I mean, like I do this PowerPoint.
Yeah.
You know, it's from the heart, but it's not from the heart. I've done some preparation before I throw this stuff at you, obviously, because it's on the screen. You know, I did. But I do speak some extemporaneously as well. Some people do sermons that way. Some people pretty much read their sermon.
Yeah.
Others, you know, and so prayers. I would see a distinction maybe between that and a kind of a standard prayer book that we all read from throughout the year.
Right.
You know, every Easter we read.
And I understand there's more to that question than that.
Yeah.
You know, I was just pulling out one point that I'm not saying it's wrong, but it always bothers me. Just because I think a prayer should be a prayer.
But you're bothered even by somebody preparing their own prayer ahead
just
of time.
Reading it.
And reading it.
Yeah.
Okay.
I mean, I know their heart's in the prayer, and I know that, it's just a personal preference. It's just,
yeah.
I'd just rather that they would just pray, put the foot down and pray what they want
yeah.
to pray.
I read that biography once by, I think it's about Peter Marshall, if that's his name, one of the chaplains for Congress, who, because of his stage here and how significant his audience is, taking very deliberate steps to choose his words carefully, in the prayers that he's praying up there. And I can see some utility in being deliberate in your word choices pre-advance. But at the same time, I guess you want to make sure that your prayer is being conveyed as, this isn't just formality, I'm really sincerely praying this.
Mm-hmm. I think we're gonna get into trouble when people lift themselves up. You know, like the publican in the center, you know, look how great I am, you know, in their prayer, you know.
Yeah, it could be used that way.
So eloquent words.
I'm gonna take the other side from you guys, not because I feel strongly about it, but just to give you something to think about. When you're praying, you're going before the King of the universe and asking for something, and you should be doing it in agreement with each other. So if someone gets up and off the cuff prays, I don't know whether I agree with him because I'm listening to what he's saying as he's saying it, so I'm not really praying with him. I'm just listening to him pray. When you get into the idea of corporate prayer, the fact that someone took the time to carefully construct what they wanted to say to the person in charge of everything is not irreverent. It can turn into that, which I would tend to agree with you. My gut reaction is, why are they reading this carefully crafted document? It sounds like, you know, this sounds insincere. But that doesn't mean it is, but it can become that, I agree. I guess my concern with both of those bullets, with any prepared documents, is that over time it becomes rote and is not heartfelt. And also over time, especially as people grow up in churches, as opposed to coming to it from the outside, is that a lot of those ideas or documents become as authoritative in their minds as scripture, and I have a problem with that too.
Yeah.
I think there are benefits to both. And I've been to Orthodox services, Greek Orthodox, Catholic, as well as Protestant traditional type services. It wasn't my favorite, but I get it, and it does at least get the whole congregation on the same page and doing the same thing together. So I appreciate that. And I think it can have value. But like with any tradition, eventually tradition becomes as important as scripture, and I don't agree with that.
Yeah.
So,
Amy and I went to an Anglican wedding recently, and they had just so much of this kind of thing. I felt like a lot of there was substance, and it felt rich in what they were trying to convey. But again, in all of our statements and trying to answer your question, a balance is required. There's got to.
Yeah.
I guess you could go in extremes in either direction.
Yeah, that's why I kind of thought it was a good discussion question, because there's a lot of underlying pros and cons. I mean, I think even in everyday, you know, the president reading off a teleprompter has been a thing in recent years, you know. And you got the ones who do nothing but read off the teleprompter, and that makes their speech very carefully crafted, and they don't accidentally wander off into some territory where they hadn't thought through very carefully on the spot. But then there's the presidents, like our current one, who enjoys, although he uses a teleprompter at times, he does, but there are times when he likes to speak from off the cuff, and it has that more natural feel and flow to it, but it he can wander in some strange territory sometimes, you know. I mean, that's just a secular example, but it kind of gets at some of the same things y'all are bringing out about the difference between having prefab prayers. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, put out a book of prayers that's available out there. And those prayers are some of my wife and I's favorites. And we have just like to sit sometimes for our reading time and just read his prayers. They're that good. He uses just a lot of allusions, and his prayers are soaked in scripture, but they're rich in the way he goes about it. And I'd have to just like read it to you before you could see that. But
you mentioned J.I. Packer passing away.
Yeah, did you know about that?
One of the books on my shelf is the Lord's Prayer, that J.I. Packer encourages praying through the Lord's Prayer. I guess here's a pre-written prayer. How do we pray through that so we're not so mechanical, but we are applying, processing the meaning of those words and re-articulating them in our own vernacular?
Yeah.
I would like to focus on the second one.
Okay.
So for those of y'all who don't know, I went to a Catholic school and a Catholic church. I was raised Catholic. And we did that almost every time. And I can remember, we even, like, in school, we had a religious class, and they would print off what they wanted us to learn. And to us, we were just getting ready for a test. So we would memorize it, recite it, and forget it. And so we never really participated in it because we didn't care. We didn't know what it was coming from. We didn't know anything about it. We were just told, memorize this. And so it seemed pretty worthless to all of us because we didn't know any of the meaning behind it. So that's my point of view on that.
And there is a tendency, I think, the people who are in whatever church does that sort of thing, they tend to get sort of, after a while, and maybe even despise it at some level. And then a visitor will come in and hear that for the first time, and he's hearing it in a sense almost spontaneously, even though it's something that was prepared ahead of time, been read for who knows, hundreds of years maybe. I remember there was a guy at the Bible church. Our kids went to Catholic High, and we sat in on a Catholic, I guess it was mass or just a Catholic service of some sort related to the school function. And I was just almost very uncomfortable even being there. But, you know, my son was going to the school. He was required to attend it, so I thought, you know, if you're going to have him go to the school, I guess you need to go too. It was Jason. And I was sitting next to a guy from the Bible church whose son was there also. And he was listening to it, and he goes, oh, he said, this is so rich. I love, look at the vestments. You know, they had all the gold and the way the room looks. And these. He said, this is so rich. And I was thinking, are you nuts? You know, because again, my background, I don't know that I said anything to him about it. I just kind of said, really, you know, okay. So yeah, I mean, people who grow up in it, especially, that tends to be the thing. All right, well, good discussion, and we'll see you next week. We will probably finish up Luther next week. I hate to make that promise, but I'm seeing the end of the road. And maybe just in time, because then we're going to see the Luther movie, and we will have had the whole of Luther under our belt. And we may even get to introduce Zwingli next week, because that's where we're going next. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us in this, for the many, many ways that you use Martin Luther. I continue to be amazed as I look and think about the ramifications of just some of these things that we're looking at in this area and that area and this area. And it affects us today and how we worship. We like to think of ourselves as having made this all up ourselves, but we didn't. And we were influenced, even if we didn't know it. And help us to realize that, reevaluate, and to assess what we do, and to always be wanting to, first and foremost, please you in all that we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.